Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to be here. Just pray that you guide and anoint this next few moments, God, as we share the word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I wanted to just, still sort of talk about a little bit about, this word that I hear all the time, that, going back to normal, that I cannot wait to go back to normal. And so if you wanted to title the message, I would say that there is no normal to go back to. Only be strong in the Lord. There is no normal to go back to. Only be strong in the Lord. I'm going to read two portions of scripture. The first scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. And the second scripture being in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 to 8. And so starting in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, it says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." This was obviously Paul writing to his son Timothy. Then going over to the next portion of scripture, Deuteronomy 31, starting verse 6, which is an encouragement here, be strong and be of good courage. And it says, "Be strong and be of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that does go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for thou must not go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Now, what is interesting about this portion of scripture, and a couple of points that I wanted to just highlight. I think one of the prevailing realities here is the reality of conspiracies. That there is some kind of a third force, and we hear, about the shenanigans of, I don't know anything about it, I'm just regurgitating what I hear when I'm here. Deep state, about what's happening with Bill Gates and about what's happening with vaccines and about what's happening with Trump, what's happening with Joe Biden, with Kamala Harris. I mean, this. One thing that you cannot deny is that there is a rise in mistrust. There is a spirit of suspicion that is floating around in the air, and it would seem that no ear is escaping it. And there is that strong element of there is a they that is against us, whatever that they is. There is that insistence that which is different, which is not in itself a negative thing, is exaggerated to mean something more significant than what it really does. And the areas where significance has to be there, there seems to be an insistence that it is not a big deal. And this is really going to be the bedrock of what I want to talk about today. But the reason why we struggle with suffering is because of this very same fact, and that is what morality is. As a consequence of the fall, what the devil permitted to mention to Adam and Eve was that they really living by the knowledge of good and evil would mean that they would have to depend on appraisal abilities that exist within the walls, the confines of their mind. But only that, but also one would have to determine on their own limitations of their physical existence. But not only that one would have to be guided and led by their own needs. I mentioned earlier on about in Africa, the needs that there in certain countries and many different parts, the needs that the people have there are very different from the needs that the people have here. that when you're at a certain level in your life as far as certain comforts and securities and safeties, that in your mind you tend to worry more about, for example, in the States here, people are worried about what is the meaning of life, you know, what is all this mean? Whereas where you are, when you are at that very basic level where you're worried about the politics of the stomach, you're not necessarily worried about, you may be worried about whether your life is worth anything, but you don't spend most of your day thinking, okay, what is the, you know, what is my purpose in life? You just want to be able to eat something. You want to be able to drink something. Because a big part of what happened also with the COVID-19, even prior to it happening, that many countries were already struggling with ailing infrastructure as far as purification of water is concerned. I remember in South Africa we were having issues where the dirty waters were coming from their taps, you know, with fecal matter in some other parts, and people getting sick and drinking about cholera and all kinds of outbreaks that are taking place. You know, and I suppose also when I look at sort of like the way that other countries are handling what's happening is that because they're so used to disasters, for the most part, they sort of know how to handle themselves, you know. And part of the morality is that also you have to depend desperately on your own subjective experience, the subjectivity of which, of course, informs this morality as well. And when you're having those discussions, you know, even within the Christian community, seeing that I frequent between the two worlds so often, the conversations change. Conversations change from, you know, this person said this, and you see how he said this, you see how he didn't, you know, their body language. There tends to be this engagement of, as we're talking about, human behavior and the assessment of human behavior from sort of like an intellectual point of view, where we're playing around with words, versus on the other side where the person is saying, well, you know, the president stole the money, like outright, took whatever billions of dollars, they vanished through the thin air, and the people are hungry. So the implications of the moral misbehavior have different impacts in different parts of the world to the people. And so therefore the questions are very different. And so whereas you find here that a lot of the COVID-19 that is taking place in America is very connected to, people are talking about the end time, people are talking about the biblical times, they have sort of like what I can term as an advanced conversation, an advanced intellectual, theological conversations about what is really happening. Whereas on the other hand, the people are thinking Trump is to blame, Russia is to blame, Bill Gates is trying to undermine all the Africans, it's the white man again trying to wipe the African off the face of the earth. And so the processing of what's happening with COVID-19, there are conversations that are happening over there that, in a funny way, I've heard also happen within, you know, the projects. I've had an opportunity to go to some, you know, your American ghettos here. And it's funny that, to me, that the conversations are very, very similar. Which is quite interesting to me. When people can be going through, right now, in a sense, we are all going through the same thing. COVID-19 has put us all on the same place. Our similarities are totally undeniable. We are all susceptible to this tiny virus in the same way, regardless of whether or not you're in the president's house or whether you are in a shack or in a village, in a hut somewhere. You are just as susceptible and vulnerable to the disease as anybody else. And in fact, it impacts you exactly the same way as it would anybody else. And yet, the morality, the self-orientation, as you were talking about, the subjectivity that the morality, the moral framework presents to us, insists that even COVID-19 is highlighting our differences rather than actually expressing our similarities in a significant way. And so we ask these questions to God. We're saying that we want to go back to normal. and I was thinking about a couple of things. That in many bedrooms and dinner tables and private conversations between friends and kin, the talk is about going back to normal. And a lot of that is that it is informed by our need to go back to what is familiar. Right? Where the harsh reality of what has happened didn't form part of our experience. We say because some suffering, the current situation of COVID-19 has brought, the suffering that it has brought to us, it leaves us sort of like bewildered. Like we're thinking, you know, wow, our vulnerability, the limitations of our finitude are a reality. But so much of what we thought we had control over has been ripped away from us. We long for that relative peace that we had previously, right? In what we now term as normal. The truth is that there is no normal to go back to. There never was any normal, anything normal with what was happening with our lives prior to COVID-19. Even before COVID-19, we kept on saying, many different people would say, I wish things could go back to normal, right? The good old days, people would talk about. There is this almost like this obstinacy in the human heart that where we want to hold on to what we are familiar with. And we deny the unfolding reality of change. And the reason why that is so overwhelming is because, you know, the difficulty is primarily made by the fact that we have to acclimatize. We know what it takes to acclimatize, that we are unsettled. When we enter into a new era, there is an instability beneath us. The ground beneath us is not very stable, right? So the difference that the difference creates that difficulty. It exaggerates that difficulty oftentimes. We say go back to normal as a means of rebelling against change, pointing towards our discomforts and the struggles with our finite nature. And the fact of the matter is that change is never ever fun. It's never ever comfortable. It may be exciting, right? It may be exciting. Something's going to happen. It's changing. I'm getting married. It's exciting. I'm starting a new job. It's exciting. The prospects of having a higher salary is very, very exciting. However, it still is uncomfortable because of I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. I don't know if I'm going to be meet for the situation that I'm going to. I don't know if my new job, my new boss is going to be nice to me. I don't know if my wife is going to love me. Till death do us part, as we promised and committed to each other. So there is a fear that exists, and that is exaggerated by the fact that I don't know. And I think about also the worst part about the kind of change that has happened, such as that of COVID-19, is that we didn't ask for it, we're not looking for it, we didn't prepare for it, we're not ready for it, and it is that kind of change, as it happens with natural disasters. It is imposed on us by the unfolding realities and circumstances of life that we have no control over. This makes us feel like we're being bullied. You know, and our natural response is either to freeze, as some people have said, freeze, flee, or fly. But the Bible says it very clearly, though, that change is a guarantee. And when change does happen, it is not comfortable. In John 16, verse 33, Christ says that these things are spoken unto you, so that in me you might have peace. And in this world you shall have tribulation, but be ye of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And of course, I mean, for some of you may know that, you know, that whole portion that says that I have overcome the world, it literally basically means in this simple terms that God has taken off the tipping point of his spear. He has made it blunt. Like the spear no longer has that sharp piercing points anymore. So whatever sting that tribulations and sufferings are supposed to do, whether it be to shame, whether it be to overcome us and to completely destroy us, that's not the case any longer because of what Christ has done. So the question of suffering is one that humankind has been wrestling with for millennia, especially in relation to, well, what God has to do with it, you know. There's someone that says, what God has to do, got to do with it, but we ask the question, what does God have to do with our suffering? What does God have to do with it? You know, how does God feel about it? You know, how does God deal with it? You know, and the question we connect that question to his character and nature because of our moral framework. Our morality says that we have to make certain assertions. We have to make certain determinations. Is God good or is God bad? If suffering makes us feel uncomfortable and actually leads to us having pain and us having to struggle throughout our lives, if God, who's all-powerful, who's omnipotent and supposedly omnivalent, why would he allow suffering to take place? We wonder about that. And our understanding, although it can be independent from our emotions, it is intrinsically influenced by our emotional experiences. And those things that impact us the most emotionally, we tend to have the strongest reaction. We tend to start to react very strongly to them because of how they impact us. Maybe also because of how they impact the ones that we love that are close to us. That now we know people that have COVID-19 and that possibly either that have died or have had some kind of permanent health situation because of what COVID-19 has done, right? So the emotional stresses and pains we feel in those moments and seasons of suffering, they can frame our thoughts of who we think God should be. Alright? And consequently, what God should do to ease or end our suffering. And the extent of our suffering and that of our loved ones is an indictment to God. We conclude because we would not let anything bad happen to the people we love, we convince ourselves, therefore God must be doing something wrong. He must be sleeping on our job. And so there's a degree of truth to that, albeit incomplete to our sentiments. But we tend to do all of that to avoid suffering, both for ourselves and for our loved ones. But many parents do all they can to remove any elements that may lead to their children's struggles and suffering, often misguided by the notion that an absence of suffering in their lives would make their lives easier. However, this has not worked out well for the children and even for the parents. Children's lives are comfortable. Right? And we have this generation right now that has been comfortable. So we have removed those struggles from their lives. But does that mean that because they've lived comfortable lives, they're going to have easier lives in the future? Does that mean that their lives are going to be easier because they were comfortable? The reality is that no. And we are living in a season where we're dealing with a generation that had comfortable lives with the least amount of struggles versus generations prior. We have a generation whose parents felt it their moral obligation that they will not allow suffering to be formed part of their children's experience. Not even suffering per se, but actually struggles. Where children don't know how to self-soothe whenever things are happening to them, whenever negative things are happening to them. And the end result is that they have no appraisal tools in their arsenal to process and to respond with maturity towards the prevailing harsh realities of life, which include suffering that is outside of their control, the death of their parents, outside of the control of their governments, outside of the control of their tribes, whatever the case might be. So certain people had found comfort. They had found comfort in whatever environment can give them as a way of securing of giving them security. And now we have this generation where the reality of sin, the reality of fear because of sin, the reality of fear because of our finite nature, of being overwhelmed by all that that is currently taking place, it is too much for them to bear. In America, you have the protests, right? You have the BLM protests, the Antifa protests, you have, some people talk about the extreme left, I don't even know this language, but I just read about it all the time, and then of course the right, and whatever the case might be. But you see that everybody has got their own understanding of what needs to be done. But what you cannot deny is the age of those young people that are destroying property, who don't know what it means to bring up those structures. They haven't learned how to do that. And consequently, they have difficulty processing. They have difficulty processing all the overwhelming elements that we see in the media that are saying the reason why people are suffering is because of this and that and that. But because they have no physical food within their arsenal, they don't know how to process that. Similarly is what you have in South Africa. I mean, the other day I was reading that, even before I came here, there was a protest where they burnt down a $10 million library. This was the biggest, one of the largest libraries in the country. You know, in terms of your values here, a $10 million library would probably cost about $50 million in America. They just burned it down to the ground. And the burning down of trains. And then the other day I saw that they burned down 4 public buses, which they need to transport between places, which is actually an affordable means of transportation. So what do you say to that? One cannot help but be desperately broken by seeing what a moral love without the framework of God's unconditional love, without the framework of God's truth, without the framework of God's righteousness and holiness. The consequence of that is that it's a sentimental love. It is a love that has no parameters. It is a love that has no direction. It is a love that is not redemptive. It has no vision. It has no purpose. It is loving only for the sake of loving. But we know that if love is framed by God and truth, the first thing that it does is that love has a purpose. And that purpose is fellowship. And that purpose is restoration. And so, by trying to fight against, to rebel against suffering, we find that there is a bankruptcy, there is a gap, there is a hole that is left within the human structure. That strange as it may be, perhaps it is possible that God knows that we need through our struggles and suffering in our lives so that we can be able to exercise and apply ourselves cognitively and be able to come up with solutions. Because if it is true that we are made in the image and the likeness of God, the likeness of God basically means that we have an ability to create. And it means that the ability has been placed in us, it has been placed in us for a reason. And if that ability is not being used, it remains redundant and dead in us. It becomes a burden that we have to carry. So, the thing is that this is no different from what had happened in history. We have countless examples in the Bible where the nation of Israel did exactly that. That when they came to the promised land, and then after they were in the land of honey, when they were comfortable, when the king that came in power, the king that had the easiest time in his kingdom, the one that had peace and no attacks against him, the one that had adoration from all the nations, the one that had all wisdom, the one that had all the wealth, the one that had all the fame, the one that had all the respect, the one that had the easiest time, the most prosperous time that the nation of Israel has ever experienced, was the introduction of idolatry. And I've said this statement before, and I think that the reason why King Solomon struggled the way that he did is because King Solomon, honestly, other than the mission of building a temple, he had no other purpose. He lived a purposeless life. He lived a purposeless life. He had lived a life that was full of pleasure. He never had to struggle. And he had, even think about this with me for a second. This is the man who says himself that my wisdom remained with me. With everything that he did, his wisdom remained with him. But his wisdom was applied only to build a nation. But it would appear that his wisdom did not have a redemptive and an eternal purpose. And it became a burden to him. Because there was no struggle, and there were no new solutions that he had to come up with. There were no breakthroughs that he had to come up with. Other than the book of Proverbs, I don't know of any other thing that King Solomon achieved except for building the temple. What is his contribution to us as human, to us as a human race? it would appear that God gave him the wisdom, but because he did not connect the wisdom to God's eternal purpose, his wisdom only served him for while he was here on earth. And there is a glaring bankruptcy of eternal contribution to God's kingdom by King Solomon. I could be wrong, but that's just what I was thinking. And so, because of this moral framework, we contend with God. So why do we contend with God during our struggles and sufferings? Because we are creatures that have a need for security. We are creatures that have been designed with a need for security because we are finite. We're finite beings. Let me say finite so that you guys can understand my accent. So we need security only again to our human limitations as finite beings. We find security in familiar settings where we anticipate or we can anticipate where we can predict what is going to happen next. We are more comfortable because it gives us a sense of security. When we have a sense of security, we have a measure of feeling that we are in control. And when we feel like we have a measure of being controlled, then we have an ability to plan. When we have an ability to plan, you know, we sort of affirm that we have some kind of control. But God says, you know what, man plans and God just laughs. Man has his plans, but at the end of the day, it is God who's going to prevail. It is God's plan that's going to prevail. And boy, did COVID-19 flatten all of those plans. You know, we said, tomorrow I'm going to go here, I'm going to go plant this vineyard, I'm going to go this amazing thing, and then wham, bam, we are all locked up behind the walls of our rooms, staring at each other, wondering what's going to happen next. So COVID-19 brought this reality in the most profound way. Our vulnerability to full annihilation of the virus is more than humbling. And it's a reality that we can no longer deny. And also another thing is that our vulnerability, not only to natural disasters, but also our vulnerability to the irresponsibility of other people's behavior. See, before, with the politicians, we could point to the White House, to Capitol Hill. In South Africa, we point to the parliament in Cape Town and to the presidency in Pretoria. You know, we could say these guys are wrong or the corrupt business people are wrong. But now, this is the neighbor right next to you who's not wearing a mask. The fact that we can cough and literally sign your death sentence is an overwhelming reality. What happens if that person is your father who's stubborn and who thinks that COVID-19 is conspiracy and just lives their life carelessly? What happens if it's your friend that you've known for 30 years who decides that I'm not going to comply with the government because there's a conspiracy that's happening, and then they put your life, your grandmother, your mother in jeopardy? If they contract the virus out there and bring it into the home, and then you are vulnerable to death. But you see, there are all of these moral arguments, even in the face of COVID-19, there are all these moral arguments where people are still trying to decide whether it's morally good, whether they're encroaching on our rights, whether somebody's encroaching on our rights, you're right, encroaching on your rights when you have to wear a mask, when you have to do all of the things that you've got to do. And so you realize that even in the face of threat, even in the face of something that supposedly should help us to think the same way and to appreciate the dangers that are in front of us the same way, that the diversity of views, the diversity of thoughts says that it's impossible to bring people to come to an agreement about anything outside of God. In spite of the empirical evidence that backs up these moral assertions, we still think that we could do a better job than God, that God should be more helpful. We stubbornly maintain that, you know, if I were God, I would literally write out a different reality. When any misfortune occurs in our lives, leading to us suffering, pain, trauma, emotional stress, we want it to end naturally. When we observe and realize that so much of what brings these harmful and uncomfortable times is out of control, then we look for help. And this is the crux of the matter. Struggles bring us to a place where we need help. Suffering brings us to a place where we need help. Vulnerability to danger by forces and powers greater than ourselves brings us to a place where we need help. The atheist says that we are nothing but matter that is passing away, so what is the point of looking for help? And yet it is the same atheist that is in the forefront of coming to, of developing vaccines and of developing some, of using science to come up with solutions. For what purpose, we don't know. But for us who are theists, God is the help. For a theist, God is our help. We realize that if it is true that God has created us and he created us for a reason, if it is true that God values us the way that he says he does and he sent his son to come and die for us, then God should care about how this is impacting us. He should care about our pain. That we also understand that because of our limitations and our finitude, that our understanding may not be sufficient to fully process God's plan and what God is doing. But in spite of that, we still have, God has given us understanding that is able to hold that those realities, that is able to help us to process those realities in a way that is logical, in a way that it helps us to be functional, in a way that we can maintain our sanity, in a way that we can still be able to praise him and say that he is God. And so suffering, it would appear to me, that God allows it to remain as part of the human experience because it has this incredible ability to provoke certain thinking patterns, certain thoughts that says, okay, God, I need help. Okay, someone out there, I need help. Who can help me? When the government cannot help me, when my brother cannot help me, when my father cannot help me, when my sister cannot help me, when the pastor cannot help me, and it's totally out of answers, his prayers have not worked, what do I have left? If I am created in the image and likeness of God, then God is my help. So therefore, be of good courage, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. God makes this promise to Joshua, that for Joshua to be of good courage, because he will be with him. And Christ makes this assertion also to his disciples in John 13, verse 1, that lo, I am with you always, even up until the end of time. You see, Christianity is the only religion, if I may use the word for want of a better term, the only religion in the world where the Creator, the highest ranking force of hierarchy of authority, makes promises to take care of the least of his beings, of the least of his followers, of the least of his subjects. There is no other religion in the world that does that. Human beings in their morality have a similar understanding, and yet they deny. They deny that, you know, God can be like that. The atheist denies that God can be like that, and yet the atheist himself tries to play God, and he tries to come up with solutions and to show that he cares for the least of the subjects, for the least and the most vulnerable that exist in the world. But, so far, it has not yielded anything. And so then the question remains that for us as Christians, what is our place right now? And I feel that we got distracted. We distracted by too much by politics. I think for me, it breaks my heart to see that so much of us spend more time having political fights online than actually speaking the kind of words that can get people out of those dark places, that can lift up Christ in a way that is more real than it ever has been before. And just because there have been shenanigans of the name it and claim it, the prosperity ministry, which, thank God, by COVID-19 has completely destroyed their relevance. Completely. I love how God did that. He flattened that whole situation in a way that I was like, yeah, God, that's amazing. You know, but what does happen, though, is that for those Christians who have doctrine in the way that we possess it, we should find ways to step up to the podium and grab the mic and proclaim the good news of God. And the God that we know, the God that is not totally divorced from our sanity and our logic, our reasoning, our intelligence, as people would want to have it say that we are having a blind faith. But actually, I believe that we have the most intelligent faith that exists in the world, because it is a faith that acknowledges the borders of our finitude, that appreciates our excellence, the strength and ability that God has given us, that also appreciates and acknowledges the fact that that intelligence and those abilities in themselves are not good enough. They need guidance. They need guidance. Because the same scientific mind has also been used to develop an atomic bomb. to also develop a chemical warfare. But the same mind also has had breakthroughs medicinally, coming up with all kinds of scientific and medical breakthroughs. And so we realize that there is a need for that ability. And if it is left only to be led by its own subjective determinations of what is moral, of what is truth, or what is supposed to prevail, there is a tension that exists, there is a conflict that exists, and the end result has been catastrophic throughout human history. Still, what cannot be faltered, what cannot be faltered, is the truth that I just talked about today. That we have a God that acknowledges and knows all of these things. That it is even within the borders of the struggling and the suffering that human beings are still able to rise, and they can rise with Him, and God can make help them to rise out of those kind of situations. And He is the only deity in all religions that exist that makes that undertaking. And I think that is powerful. And I think that if we spend a lot more of our time as Christians approaching doctrine that way, that we would have a different kind of contribution, even on social media platforms, that we would not be caught up in the trap, as Paul says, where we are arguing about genealogies and about old wives' tales and about politics and about all the things that we get caught up with. But instead, we'll be talking the truth that will help people to process politics in a way that is godly. And they can make godly decisions when it comes to voting, for example. And that becomes my primary concern. When people ask me, what are you doing? I'm helping people to think. I feel called by God, talk to help people to think. Let my people think. Rabbi Zacharias had a show like that. And the Bible says that, you know, Isaiah says, let us reason together. There is a call for us to reason with the Word of God, and not to reason with the things that impact us the most because of our political affiliation, because of what we think about, the way we look, because of our nationalities, you know. That it's okay to be proud of your nationality, but if it's going to make you feel like you're higher than other nationalities that are out there, then it ceases to be, you know, a good thing. It becomes a point of pride. And anything that exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ has the ability to impact your spirituality negatively. And so, God promises that in spite of everything that has taken place, and that is going on right now with COVID-19, that He is with us. He'll never leave us, nor will He ever forsake us. And also, there remains in us, for us, in this furnace, a moment of purification. The purification of our Christian experience. The cleansing of our conscience from all the negative things that may have happened up until now. But to see God for who He really is, and to see this time for what it really is, that probably in our lifetime, there is an opportunity such as this one for evangelism that tackles and that finds people where they sit. And if I may say, with this message, that is my challenge. Thank you.
If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.